And now, as I read the Word of God this morning, we are looking at Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, the first four verses. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Amen. May God not only add His blessings to the reading of the Word, but may He open our ears to hear the Spirit speak. Please be seated. As we've been looking at chapter 1, we've been looking at how Paul has been saying that our view of death will shape the way we live. You have been united to Jesus Christ. You have been joined to the one who has victory over death itself. So how should you live? Well, Paul has been telling us, you should live in victory. You're a child of victory. You should live victoriously, rejoicing in the Lord, giving thanks, remembering always that you have been translated from a kingdom of darkness and of death into a kingdom of light. A heavenly kingdom. And so our behavior is to display the values and the culture of heaven itself so that we walk and talk in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we are to do that, Paul says, is that we're to stand together in the face of the enemies of the gospel. As they threaten the church, we are to stand together. As citizen soldiers of the kingdom of heaven, we are to stand together, striving for the truth and mutual love, showing compassion and sacrificial support of each other. And so now, as we come to chapter 2, Paul continues in this exhortation for us to live as citizens of heaven. But now he's going to be concentrating on what might hinder us from experiencing that heavenly unity and joy. You know, one of the most insidious enemies to the Christian unity is actually not found outside the church. Nor is it found in that saint in the church that you're constantly butting heads with. No, the enemy to unity is found in your own heart. And Paul here reminds us that the encouragement of Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit should motivate and empower us to live lives that stand and strive together with one mind. These voices point us to what this heavenly solidarity and service looks like in day-to-day living. Now, here we have verses 1 through 4, a very interesting, a couple of interesting statements. But this really is only one complex sentence in the Greek. And at the heart of this one sentence is Paul's main driving point, his big appeal, make my joy complete. Everything else that he says in these four verses really circles around that appeal. Verse 1 encourages it. Verse 2 announces it. Verses 3 and 4 elaborate on this appeal. But in this, Paul is asking these Philippian saints to make his joy complete, to fulfill my joy. Now, I wonder, does that appeal impress you? After all, Paul has already said that Christ has made him full of joy. And so that even while he suffers in prison and while he underwent many other trials, while he was on the receiving end of people's jealousy and envious rage, even though he was facing death itself, he said, I can rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. Because his joy was not dependent on his surroundings. His joy was not built upon the circumstances. His happiness, his joy was not whether or not he was having a good day. No, his joy came from Christ. Christ, the immutable God, the God who does not change. And therefore, this joy is an unshakable joy that made him stable, that gave him courage to face his foes with patience and love. But now he is saying that his joy is not complete. And that in fact, the saints had the power in their own hands to make that joyful. What a great power you have in your hands. You have the power to make someone's joy complete. But Paul doesn't ask them to fulfill his joy at their expense. He's not interested in fleecing the flock, as it were. He's not wanting to increase his joy by diminishing the joy of others. In fact, later on in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, I seek for the profit which increases to your account." He's interested in them. His joy is completed when he sees their joy being completed. When he sees them living in a manner worthy of the gospel. You see, when you're walking worthy of the gospel, that's where your joy becomes the fullest. And that's what he's wanting for. John, the apostle, says something very similar to this as he writes to Gaius in his third epistle. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth." Walking in the truth, walking in a way worthy of the gospel is the path to joy, my friends. And when you're joyful, Paul says, "My joy is fulfilled. My job is to make you joyful. And if you're joyful, then I'll be joyful." You know, when Paul reflected on his position as an apostle of Christ, as a pastor of the church, he mentioned how he was, in 2 Corinthians 12, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. And then in that section, he recounted how he suffered through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Then he said, "And apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me concerning all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" There, Paul confesses that everything he suffered was for the sake of the church, that they would truly come to know who they are as citizens of heaven. But here he also opens up the heart of a faithful pastor. Pastors carry great weight within their souls for their congregations. Their calling, according to what Paul has said, is to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the job of a pastor, to equip you, to make you grow in grace, to help you, that you would be matured, unified in the Spirit. And when congregations are disturbed by troubles and divisions, it is the pastor among all the members who suffered the worst, because it is his responsibility to see that the saints are walking aright. Now, that's the ideal, and unfortunately, pastors often fall short of that ideal, and they have to tackle their own feelings and their own inadequacies. They have to struggle with their own temperaments, perhaps overcoming timidity, especially when confrontations are necessary. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews wrote, "Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And here Paul is saying, love your pastor and love your elders. They say that October, Hallmark, a way of making money, I guess, but this is a pastor appreciation month. Well, I'm not asking for any more appreciation than what you guys give me on a day-to-day basis. But here Paul is saying, if you love your pastor and you love your elders, complete their joy by loving each other. By giving up your rights and forgiving one another, caring for each other. Settling your differences by honoring each other and growing in grace. And Paul said, my joy will then be complete when your joy is perfected in grace and when you're growing in grace. Now, again, when Paul says, complete my joy, he's continuing on from what he already acknowledged in them. They've already given him a great deal of deep joy. He has seen the gospel at work in their hearts. But the thing is, again, his joy would be fulfilled if their joy is increased. And Paul wants our joy to be as great as what God intends for us. Paul's love for these saints drove him to desire their best interest. He wasn't satisfied with good. He wants the best for them. If you had $1 million in your account, why settle for living like you only had 100. Paul wants you to be rich. He wants you to understand the riches that you have, that your joy may overflow in great abundance. He doesn't want you to simply survive in a harsh world. He wants you to live abundantly with the fullness of joy. The desire to see others grow in joy and to see that joy maintained through the storms of life is really the whole reason why the gospel is preached. To see your joy grow in abundance is really the goal of pastoral ministry. And this flows from even Jesus' own desire himself in John chapter 15. This is the night. Let me explain John 15. This is during the Last Supper. In a few hours, Jesus is going to be removed from the disciples. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to be scourged, let out to die, nailed to a cross. But just before all that happens, he gathers his disciples and he tells them that not only does he love them, but that the Father's desire is that they would bear great fruit. That his love would abide in them if they kept God's commandments. And then he said, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And then in the next chapter, John 16, verse 24, Jesus continues, says, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. And then in the next chapter, chapter 17, he moves away from talking to the disciples and he goes and he talks to his Father in prayer. And he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. And I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. So the scriptures will be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. In all those passages, you hear that your Savior's heart beating. I want you to have joy. I came that your joy may be full. Not just to have a joy, but to have the fullness, abundance of joy. And again, if you wonder why I stress the importance of coming to church, because the very goal of the gospel ministry is one of producing joy in your hearts and your lives. And the more joyful you are, the more joyful I and your elders become, and the better off we all are. Now, if joy is the goal of the gospel ministry, and if joy really is a summary of the Christian life, verse 2 tells us exactly how that joy is developed. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We could say that joy is the atmosphere of heaven. And so its citizens should be breathing in joy. And that joy comes when we're in unity. Again, Jesus talked about His joy being given to us. His joy sprung from the fact that He was one with His Father. Again, in John 17, He prayed, "The glory which You have given to Me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world will know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me." Jesus' joy, again, was in His union with His Father and His great glory, a glory that He wants to share with us. And Jesus goes on so far as to say is that this unity that He was praying for was something that would testify to the world that we're really His disciples. Now, my friends, if Jesus prayed for it, if Jesus died that you might have this unity and this joy, and if Paul is writing to encourage us towards this, then, beloved, it's something that we should strongly desire and work to maintain. And you'll notice again that he says that I said that it is our job to maintain this joy and this unity, not create it. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 6, that God began this good work in us. God is the one who established our unity. He's the one who began this good work. He's the one who created this unity. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He says, and he says that God Himself might make the two, Jews and Greeks, into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He said, now, the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles, between male and female, between the rich and the poor, all those distinctions, all those things that divide men, that's all been done away with by the cross. In the cross, we have all become equal and brought together. The church now becomes God's new creation, where we share the very life of Jesus Christ. Only God can create this unity. Nevertheless, He puts it in our hands to maintain it and to foster its growth amongst us. Now, there, of course, are many dimensions to this unity. Paul points out in verse 2 that it's a unity of conviction and a unity of affection. He says that we're to be of one mind, one purpose. Those two words in the English really are from the same Greek verb. It's a rich word. It's hard to translate it, although the idea behind it is that we're to have the same mindset, the same worldview. In verse 5, that word is translated as having the same attitude. In other words, we're to have the same way of thinking, the same attitudes, the same soul. And that happens when we have the same understanding of doctrine. Now, I know some say that doctrine divides, but Paul really saying the exact opposite. Doctrine actually promotes and preserves true Christian unity. That's why we're so interested here in our church to have Bible studies and to have Sunday school and sermons that have doctrine. Because the more we grow in our understanding of the truth, of course, then the more we'll have unity. We'll see eye to eye on other issues. So we should strive together to have theological agreement. But what happens if that doesn't happen? I mean, there are theological points, even in this congregation, that we don't all share the same views of eschatology or the same views of church or separation of church and state, and those issues. We have different ideas on which way the church should move. We've seen churches, though, unfortunately, divide over silly, stupid things. Like, what color carpet should we have? What color should the walls on the church building be? No, what Paul is saying that we should strive for unity, he's not saying that really our unity is dependent upon being in full agreement on every issue. In fact, even in chapter 13, or 3, verse 15, he says, if in anything, any of you have this different attitude, this different way of thinking, this the same word, God will reveal that to you also. In other words, there can be a level of disagreements in this, but nevertheless, in order to deal with differences, it's not just enough to have right doctrine. We need to strive for the same way of thinking. We're to have the same affections. We're to have the same love. The word in the Greek is simsukoi, to be of the same soul, to really care for one another, and to do so in such a way that nothing will pull you away from them. You're to have a strong love for your brother and your sister. That brother is someone that Christ died for. That brother, that sister, someone that God loves. And knowing that should cause you to want not to divide from them, but to patiently and humbly work with them. This last Friday, presbytery, an example of what I'm saying. I'm on the judicial committee. I had to give a report to the presbytery concerning a judicial matter of the church. And it didn't go well. In fact, one particular presbyter began not just attacking the report, but a personal attack against me and the other writer. And it was very painful to have to endure that. And I wanted to lash out, but as I was doing this, I was thinking of my very sermon here. Yeah, follow my own preaching, right? Just don't be the word, but follow through. And I was looking at that brother, and I was thinking, oh, Lord, you died for that man. He's a sinner just like I'm a sinner. Your blood was shed for him. That's how much love you have for him. And though he's attacking me, and though he's saying some very unkind words to me, you died for him. You died for that very sin. How can I not love him if you love him? And that's what Paul is getting at here. We should not look at one another as merely people who are thorns in our flesh, pains in our backside, or whatever you want to say. No, we are to look at that person as someone who has been bought by the blood of Christ, and you do not have a right to divide from them. If you are in separation, if there is a trial that's troubling you so that you need to go and be reconciled and learn to work with that person. Having the same disposition, the same outlook that Jesus Christ had, as demonstrated as he died on the cross, laying down his own life. Not thinking of your own personal interest, but the interest of others. I've seen it, beloved, where people care more for doctrine than they do for people. And the result of that, of course, is disastrous. Now, Paul isn't calling us to pit doctrine against love. He's saying we need to balance both strong unity. You know, gold is way too soft a metal to be used for jewelry. And so other metals have to be alloyed to gold to make it more durable. And in that process, the lesser metal becomes attached to something more valuable. Likewise, doctrine needs to be alloyed to love. If it is to be durable and pleasing, love needs doctrine to be valuable. And if the purpose of doctrine is that we might have a better understanding of God, an understanding of His way of salvation, then doctrine will take us to see that God is love. The purpose of doctrine is to lead us to love better. The purpose of doctrine is to help us to love deeper, that our unity may be strengthened and pleasant, this unity again is maintained only when we really understand God's purpose for creation. And that's going to be discovered later on in this chapter, where Paul will say that Jesus Christ will be exalted as Lord of all, and everyone will bow the knee to him. All things are being summed up in Christ. God is bringing all things in heaven and earth into one family, one body, one temple, so that Christ is given a name that is above every name. And in him, we are also exalted. When we see the glory of Christ as the goal of salvation, then we should lay aside our own personal agendas and our own kingdoms, our own opinions and our own hurts, and seek above all things to exalt Jesus Christ. And again, this means, and this is a hard lesson, isn't it? But it means that we need to stop thinking only about myself as an individual. And I need to start thinking of myself as a member of the whole. If one of God's great purposes is to build a house over which his son Jesus Christ will reign, that our purpose in life must echo that, must reflect it, must imitate it. And so Paul here in these verses is urging us to pursue unity in the local congregation. As citizens of heaven, we are to be caught up in seeking the kingdom of God, to seek his righteousness above everything else in our lives. And if we have the same allegiance, we put away small thinking about how this or that is merely going to affect me, and begin to think eternally about how this thing affects the whole body, how it best serves Christ's glory, then something glorious is going to happen. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Did you hear that? Not just to look at one another as equals to myself, which is hard to do, but to regard them as more important. Not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but the interest of others. Everything we do affects the whole body. When you choose to sin or not to sin, when you choose to miss worship or to attend it, when you choose to talk to that person and ignore that person, all this affects the body in some ways. And so Paul here is calling. He's saying, think about how your choices affect the unity of the church. And what enables us to cultivate this self-denying, self-giving mind of Christ, to foster Christ-like mutual love, is to have peacemaking as the top priority. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, in other words, as you have received from God, so give and so live. Going back to Jesus' prayer in John 17, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. Father, you've given me a glory, and I've taken that glory, thanking you for it, and now I give it to them. This unity, this oneness of mind, this oneness of attitude, this sameness of soul is more than just having an agreement in thinking. It's his very life dwelling in us. And so we need to understand that this unity is based on the life of Christ in us. That's what we're getting at here. His life is dwelling in you. And as we join together in the means of grace, we begin to look more and more like him. But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As a foretaste of the next section, what Paul is getting at is that as God's love is poured into us, it is to spill out into others, so that each of us becomes the hand of God in blessing other people. Life into life, soul into soul. That's what Paul is getting at here. Christ's life is poured into us. His love nourishes us. His grace strengthens us that we might serve one another. And so for this unity to be maintained, Paul here is saying self must die. Christ must increase. And the glory is this, that when we die, when death is gain, Christ is life. A life that's abundant. A life that's eternal. Did not Jesus himself say, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many? Now, of course, we don't give our life as a ransom. Only he can do that. But we do show forth his ransoming power when we serve as he did. And when our life is transformed from being served to being a servant. You know, there are a lot of things that can divide a church. All boiled down to one or two things. A lack or a doctrinal difference or a lack of affection. But you know, a church may not divide, but still suffer. It'll suffer as we neglect this unity. If I let my yard go, and I don't like yard work, so it's easy to let my yard go. But before long, what will happen? You know, weeds will overtake it. It will die. I don't need to plant weeds in my garden. They spring up naturally. Nothing in this world maintains itself unless it is accompanied by hard work and prayer. And today, my friends, I thank God for this, we are enjoying a great level of unity. And we can give thanks to God for that. But if we don't maintain it, if we don't water this unity in grace, if we don't maintain it with diligent love and care, it will be lost among us. If we don't stand as citizens of heaven with one great desire to see Christ magnified, if we don't stand shoulder to shoulder as soldiers fighting against the world, the devil, and the flesh, we will be overcome by selfishness and fleshly desires. And so Paul here is reminding us of these things. Let this unity be the great prize that we all have. And let us strive to maintain it. Even as we would sing the words in a few moments from Isaac Watts's hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my greatest gain I count but loss, pour contempt on all my pride." Let's pray. O Lord, as we approach these words, we thank you that you have taken people from all walks of life, from all different kinds of cultures, from all ways of thinking, and you brought us together that we might be unified. And in this unity, we are displaying something that the world does not have. It has its great institutions. It has its League of Nations and its and such things. But Lord, they don't have peace. They don't have unity. There is no such thing of that in this world. But you have created it in your church, and we thank you for it. And now, oh Father, empower us and strengthen us. Give us desires that we might maintain it, that we might serve one another in love for your glory. And let that joy that flows from this kind of unity be such a thing that it will be attractive to other people who come to visit, that your name may be magnified above all things. And this we pray in that great name of Jesus Christ. Amen.